So you're stuck with me this morning. There's been a lot that's happened since the last time I was up here. And there are at least a couple of new faces out here. So I want to take just a minute to recap what we've talked about the last few times that I've been up here. We've been working our way through the Beatitudes as a smaller part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I just kind of want to highlight a couple of things as we look at the Beatitudes in terms of how we should read those. First off, we talked about the Beatitudes being, that phrase comes from the word blessed, right? It's the Latin word for blessed. So the first thing that I think is really important with all of the Beatitudes is that these statements are in what's called the indicative form. That means that they're reflections on and statements of fact. They're not commands, and we shouldn't take them that way. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he is not saying, "Be meek, so you can inherit the earth." But those are two different statements. And so, because it indicates a fact, we're speaking in the indicative. The second thing is that the Beatitudes are all primarily referring to a single group, and that is Christians. So I think this is essential that we see this because all of these descriptions are different aspects of the Christian walk, both individually and corporately. So when we come across statements like the poor in spirit, we see that that does not mean merely those without financial means. Rather, it refers, in the words of Isaiah 66, to the man who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. They're the people of God. Or, to take a different example, to interpret those who mourn is literally anyone who mourns makes no sense of the blessing. If it's literally anyone who mourns, what do you do with someone who mourns over their inability to continue carrying out this specific sin? Is God supposed to comfort them in that? Surely not. And so we have to see that those who mourn then are those who mourn over their sins. They mourn over the wickedness that surrounds them in this fallen world. And the Beatitude doesn't make any sense unless you see that. And when you see that, it becomes a source of hope and assurance because God will give them comfort. The third point that I want to see before we get started is just that with all of these Beatitudes, they do happen, right, in space and time. So God does comfort those who mourn in the here and now. That's wonderfully true. And yet, there's an end times feature to that as well. And so we are blessed in that we have comfort now, and yet there is coming an end to all grief. And even the fact that we are comforted now depends on the fact that ultimate comfort is coming. Does that make sense? Okay, so that being said, please turn with me to Matthew 5, and we're going to read the first 12 verses before we narrow our focus to verses 7 through 9. So Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So our text for today consists of three of those Beatitudes, and it may seem like kind of a strange grouping at first. If you would, though, look at the text. The first four Beatitudes, we have those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of those descriptions are focused on our need for and our reliance on God. They all come back to that. And that's what I've argued in the first couple sermons, right? The second three, or the next three, we're poor in spirit, just by way of summary. We're poor in spirit because we have recognized the emptiness and the wickedness within us, and that our only hope is outside ourselves. We mourn for the remainders of sin and impact of this fallen world on us that continually turns us back to God. We don't insist on our own way in meekness, not because we're weak pushovers, but because we've been given the strength and are content to wait for God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness because we see how lacking we are in these areas and that He alone is the source that can satisfy. And indeed, true righteousness can only be a gift of God. But at this point, the Beatitudes shift focus. And so we get to those second three, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. What we need to see is that those three descriptions are derivative, that they come from something else. In this case, they come from the outflowing of what God has already done in the lives of the believers. Right? So mercy is an act of compassion and leniency, especially towards someone who has wronged you and over whom you have power. So think, if you will, of the story of Joseph when his brothers come to him in Egypt. This is Genesis 50. I'll summarize a little bit. And we can say that for sure Joseph had actually been wronged by his brothers, right? They threw him into a pit with the intent to kill him, sold him into slavery. All of that was wicked on their part. And yet, there was more to it than that. And by this time, Joseph is second in command of all of the land of Egypt. His father has just died, and the brothers know that there's nothing else standing between him and being able to enact his revenge. And they're terrified. Rightly so. And so that they try to trick him into forgiving them on the basis of a lie about their father. But when they come to Joseph and they tell him this, Joseph says, and this is verses 19 to 21, Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He showed mercy to them, not just in forgiveness, but also in material provision. So while the Joseph story is a helpful illustration, we clearly see what mercy is in that context, right? It's far from where we find the height of mercy in Scripture. We really find the height of mercy in Scripture at the cross itself, where Jesus dies on the cross and our debt is canceled through that substitutionary death. Because we've done far worse against God than Joseph's brothers ever did against him. Yet God mercifully forgave us our sins. And so in one sense, I want to say that this beatitude is almost backwards. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And yet, we would not be merciful if we had not first received mercy. Right? And so, think with me, for example, about the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you would, turn to Matthew 18. This is verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What's Jesus saying here? Well, the king in the parable is clearly God, right? We get that directly called out for us. We all are, by nature at least, like the wicked servant. We like to think of ourselves better than that, but in reality, we're the wicked servant. We owe a massive debt to God from our sin. In 10,000 talents, think tens of billions of dollars. It's a massive sum, and yet it doesn't come close even to portraying the spiritual reality. It's just simply something that cannot be repaid. If you live for eternity, you can never repay it. And in the parable, the wicked servant is owed, think, tens of thousands of dollars. I mean, it's not a small chunk, but comparatively, it sure is. God shows us mercy in forgiving us the sin, the debt there that simply cannot be repaid. And for us then to fail to show that mercy to others is unconscionable. And so what we see then, right, is God offers this merciful and gracious salvation where Jesus identified with fallen, sinful humanity, took the full weight of our sin in his own body on the tree so that we receive mercy almost beyond imagining. But what we have to come to grips with is that it doesn't come without being changed. We can't have this and keep doing exactly what we've been doing. It's simply not the way it works. That the gospel comes through the rebirth. It comes through regeneration. It comes through us becoming a new creation in Christ. And so, the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. We're merciful not just in one or two instances or on occasion, but as a way of life because he has been so abundantly merciful to us. And can you imagine for just a second what it would be like if everybody who claimed to be a Christian actually walked in a way that showed that mercy? The world would look like a very, very different place. I'm not sure I can even imagine it. In the same breath, though, the parable doesn't stop there, does it? From our perspective, we see our own merciful actions almost as coming first until we see it in Scripture. And then God's actions follow in the judgment, and that's what the beatitude itself is picking up on. So in the parable, we get the negative statement, right? To the one who doesn't show mercy, mercy will not be shown. And in the beatitude, we get the positive statement. The one who shows mercy receives mercy. And yet, it's the mercy that they don't receive that mercy because they are merciful. They are merciful because they have received the mercy. And so we have to look to God and to becoming that new creation conformed to the image of the Son, and it will change who we are. And we will receive mercy. It's all in one package. Similarly, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, first, when the New Testament talks about our hearts, it doesn't just mean our emotions. We do, but it does not. The picture's much bigger than that. It's the very core of our being. It encompasses our intellect, our will, our emotions, and our desires. Everything is encompassed. Everything that makes us us is encompassed in heart in the New Testament. And the truth is that we're just not aware of the depths of depravity that dwell within our own hearts. So I'm sure everybody's heard the apocryphal quote from John Bradford. He was a martyr back in the 16th century, but a lot of sources have claimed that he would often see men being led off to the gallows to be executed and exclaim, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." And that's the idea here. Because you see, the seeds that grow into that all kinds of wickedness dwell within each one of us. We just don't see them because God's mercy has restrained them. It's not that person is so much worse than me. No. But for the grace of God, there go I. And there go you. Yet in our day, aren't we so much more likely to see the terrible things that go on around ourselves and say, how could these wicked people do such terrible things? You know, we watch the TV and see the mass murderer and say, that's the sinner, not me. And it simply doesn't begin to deal with what Scripture has to say on the topic. Isn't that what Jeremiah is warning when he tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick? Who can understand it? Or Jesus, when he teaches that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. All in all, our hearts are unknown to us. They're untrustworthy guides to the source of our wicked deeds. They sound about as pure as the Maumee Bay when the algae's in full bloom. Nasty, thick, green gunk as far as the eye can see. But the truth is, if that's what our hearts are like, then how can anyone be pure in heart? How is that even possible? I think we can find some clarity in one of the metaphors for God in Scripture, specifically the metaphor of light. If you would, turn with me to John 1. In John 1, starting at verse 1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." If you skip ahead to verse 9, "That the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So it's pretty clear here, right, that John is alluding to creation. In Genesis, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John wants to make clear that the Son was there, and he was involved in the entirety of the creative act. We're told that he possesses life from the Father, and that life is the light of men. Why light? Well, there's a couple of interesting properties of light. But one of the things, I think, is that this light-darkness contrast is one of the few things that we have that's a tangible example where there can be no mixing. You either have light or dark. What does it mean for darkness to exist? Like, there's no way to define darkness except as the absence of light. And so there's a purity to it because of that. Where light is, there can't be darkness. And that's kind of what John picks up on in 1 John as well. But here, we see that not only does light not mix with the darkness, you either have it or you don't. Darkness is not, already said that. Light is, we find that light is pure, but light also brings security, and it illuminates. And those are also really important pieces of light. I'm not going to unpack them too much here, but it shows us the dark places that used to scare us because they were unknown. It brings clarity where once there was confusion. Darkness is where the bad things happen as well. And so if you look at John 3, right? And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's a stark contrast. We either belong to the light or to the dark. There can be no intermixing. And how can darkness, the absence of light, possibly be made dark? Because that's where we all start. Or how can darkness, which is the absence of light, possibly be made light? Bit of a tongue twister today. Well, if we look at the creative account, Genesis 1, God begins creation with an earth that has no form. It's void. Darkness covers the face of the deep, we're told. And into that darkness, God speaks, and he says, "Let there be light," and light comes into being. And I think what we find in the new birth is something very analogous. And so God comes into the heart of darkness and speaks those words and says, "Let there be light," and our eyes are open to the truth. We see the things that we didn't see before. We see the wicked thoughts and deeds, and they're put in their true context so that we are convicted of sin and we can repent. It brings all of that into being and puts it in the context that it's supposed to be in, the true context. And indeed, we come to detest them because of that context. Every thought and deed and word said carelessly or intentionally or slowly but surely brought to account within our own hearts as the Holy Spirit applies the shed blood of Christ to us in sanctification. And that's an important word. I think it's helpful to know that in biblical Greek you have word groups. But one of those word groups is holiness and sanctification. It's all effectively one word. Is probably the easiest way to think of it. And it has layers of meaning to it. So on the one hand, we can talk about the sanctified shovel in the Old Testament. It was the shovel that lived beside the altar and they used to take ashes off after the burnt offerings. It was set aside for that purpose and that purpose only, so it was the sanctified shovel. It can mean no more than that. In contrast, it can also mean moral behavior and ritual observances. So think the priests and the priestly class in the Old Testament. And yet, in all cases, holiness grows with nearness to God. So Paul, for instance, speaks frequently about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's a battle that rages within all believers. But because you see, light has come into darkness. And there's still those vestiges of sin that are remaining in our hearts. And so, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us on the ground of Christ's blood, but we know that that sanctification will never be complete in this lifetime. And so we see Paul rebuke the Apostle Peter because his behavior was not in line with the gospel. Or Paul himself, in Romans 7, struggles with this precise issue. And yet, we're also told very clearly to strive for holiness. So Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And so again, this holiness is a purity. It It's a purity of heart that is the prerequisite to seeing God and to entering into his presence, which is our blessed hope. So certainly that holiness was won on the cross by Christ, for sure, and it is being applied in our hearts. It's being won in our hearts through the work of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it will be made sure on that last day. And it is a hard and fast dividing line between people, those who belong to the Lord and those who don't, those who belong to this present evil age. And even in the description of the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, we're told nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or again from 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And indeed, that vision of God is our blessed hope. It's what we long for. And moving on to the third beatitude, we see that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Don Carson talks about a lot of things. One of the things he has a lot to say about is this notion of sonship. So here it's written from the ESV as, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. In the original, the emphasis is different. It's sons of God. And that doesn't seem like a big change at first. But it hinges on, I'll get to it. So, we tend to miss the point a little bit because our society just is so different from what we find in Scripture, right? So, if you think about how many people you know that do professionally what their parents did, that number is probably really small. And it's incidental, if anything. In scriptural times, in the ancient Near East, that just wasn't the case. Whatever somebody's father did is what they were going to wind up doing. So the farmer's son would learn how to farm from his father. He'd learn when to plant the crops, when to harvest, how to keep things watered and fertilized from his father. And eventually he'd replace his father and become the farmer himself. And so we see then, right, that Jesus gets referred to as the carpenter's son in the gospel accounts. Actually, in one verse, he even gets referred to as the carpenter. So ostensibly, he's replaced Joseph. But then there are some analogous expressions that come out of that. So in Scripture, we find sayings like son of Belial, son of worthlessness. And the point isn't that the guy's dad is worthless. The point is that he's so worthless that he must have come from the worthless family. I can think of one expression in English that I'm not going to mention that still works that way. Not quite appropriate. It isn't trying to cast aspersions on the previous generation. It's trying to cast aspersions on this person. And so here we see peacemakers are called sons of God. Why? Well, the short answer is because God's the ultimate peacemaker, right? And so by making peace, they're God's sons. Children of tends to carry more of the context of genealogy, is why that distinction is important, just to close that up. So the question that leads us to is, why are peacemakers called sons of God? Well, the obvious answer is God's the supreme peacemaker. But to draw that out a little bit more, we need to understand, I guess, first off, what isn't making peace? Probably is a good place to start. Certainly, I think we want to insist that being naturally conflict averse is not making peace. Tucking tail and running is generally not the path of the peacemaker. Nor is desiring peace with no concrete actions. You know, we can't just go huddle in the corner and put our head between our legs. It just doesn't work that way. And similarly, sometimes even refusing to fight when we're being pushed around is not making peace. Right? When the bully comes and is pushing you around in the playground, it's not making peace to take it. It's not to encourage that you should fight back necessarily, and yet both of those things have to be held in context. So, in contrast, we see that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. And if we read into the New Testament, we start to see why. So, for example, in Romans 5, we see, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, that is, peace. In the Gospels, we've already kind of hinted at that the fundamental problem is our sin. So we often fall into the trap of viewing sin as just this list of things that you ought not to do. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of sin. It gives us descriptive lists of what we ought not to do because they fall into the bucket. But that is to read the bare minimum into it. It's much greater than that. Sin is enmity with God. It's rebellion against him. It's the wicked desire to remove God from his throne and put anything else in his place. And in the face of that rebellion, the only just response is wrath. And so we see Romans 1:18, right, begins this long section on sin by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It is all-encompassing rebellion that necessitates a righteous and a just response from God. Yet, into that we see that God sends his Son to die on a cross for people who utterly despise him with every fiber of our being. He took the punishment for our sins and paid our debt, and all of that is wonderfully true. But he did more. Romans 3:25 tells us that Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. I recognize that's not a common word, but it's an important word. That particular word actually was at the center of a major controversy back in the 40s and 50s. Specifically because theological liberalism had a big issue with the idea of a wrathful God. So they wanted to just truncate that piece. And so C.H. Dodd wrote a book where he proposed that word really meant expiation. Not to get into a vocabulary lesson in total here, but expiation is an easy one to define. Expiation basically means paying a debt. Nothing more than that. It's expunging a debt. Propitiation, then, was the word that Leon Morris, who was a man used by God to respond to this issue through a word study. And what he did was he read through the entire scriptures and he looked at all of the words surrounding salvation. And one of the conclusions he came to was that this verse here in 3:25 has to be read against Romans 1:18, where we see the wrath of God is revealed. That's the problem. The wrath of God is revealed against sin, and that wrath must be dealt with. And it is dealt with in the same act as the canceling of the sin, but it's a separate aspect of it. And so, the scriptures clearly portray a God who has a righteous wrath against sin. And how could he not? And so propitiation has to do with the appeasement of God's wrath. Or, to take the positive side of that, the reconciliation of God's people to God. It's the making of peace. More so in Romans 5, God, Christ doesn't just reconcile us to God through his death, but also through his life. And so we see, right, Christ reconciled us to God through his death, and how much more now that he is risen. So, through this, we see that the gospel brings hope and it brings assurance, because not only is the debt paid, but peace has been created between God and his people through the shed blood of Christ. And because there has now been peace created between God and his people, that there is also a peace that comes from that, that makes peace between the people. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 2. This is going to be Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if you would, jump ahead to Ephesians 4. And we'll look at verses 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I don't want to get too far off track here, but I've heard several really bad misinterpretations of this text recently, and so I feel like I have to deal with it a little bit. So I'm going to hit a couple of points, and we're going to move on quickly. First, I just want to point out, this text is teaching doctrine. This is not just some recitation of facts, right? It's facts attached to interpretation of meaning. That the facts have meaning, those two together give us doctrine. It's not divorced from fact, but it's not just fact. It's not just interpretation, but it is interpretation. We have to hold both. Second, notice that what breaks down the wall of hostility is the blood of Christ. You have been brought near by his blood, and he has reconciled us both to God in one body on the cross. We are being built into a dwelling place for God. We are one body with one spirit, with one hope. This is talking about those within the church. And it's predicated on sharing the most important thing, namely the shed blood of Christ. Unity is ephemeral and meaningless unless we belong to the blood bought. Simply put, no other ground is sufficient, and to claim true unity on any other ground is an attack on the gospel's exclusivity and sufficiency that ought not to be tolerated within the church. Third, the peace is made by Christ, and the unity is built up by the Spirit. It's not our doing. Did you catch that? The bonds of peace are made by the Spirit. The unity is built by the Spirit. We're built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the one thing that we're told not to do is grieve the Spirit by fighting against that unity that He built. It's built on the truth of God's Word. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you, do not be led astray by pleasant-sounding lies into believing that this is somehow related to bringing worldly people together to build some utopian society. Our hope is not to be found here, and our hope for reconciliation is founded on and at the cross. Without gospel reconciliation, no peace can last. Do not settle for some fleeting and ultimately doomed utopian vision in place of the grand and eternal gospel reconciliation that God has promised. So, we see that we are peacemakers when we spread the good news of the gospel and by spreading the good news of the gospel. It may not be restricted to that, but that's the focus. The good news of the gospel reconciles people both to God and reconciles them to each other in a true and an everlasting way. And we are called sons of God in that sense because we are reflecting the character of God who sent Jesus to make peace with us who were rebellious enemies and to build us up into a kingdom of priests unto our God. So, why did I group these three Beatitudes together? This is the last section. It's short. They all have a common source, is the short answer. The merciful didn't make themselves merciful. Rather, they overflow with God's love and mercy that was first shown to them, ultimately in Christ's work on the cross. The pure in heart did not purify their own hearts. They couldn't. Rather, the Holy Spirit applies Christ's work on the cross in our hearts to purify and to draw us to love, cherish, desire, and worship God as we were created to do. The peacemakers make peace derivatively by spreading the gospel of Christ that alone is our hope of salvation and true everlasting reconciliation to God and to each other. None of this work finds its root in us. We must seek God and put Him at the center through His gospel and His ordinary means of grace, the reading of Scripture, prayer, the ministry of the Word. Only God, through His gospel, has the power to make us truly any of those things, and they serve to show that we are His. So search yourselves, search your own hearts, and ask, are these things true of me? Am I merciful as a way of being? Am I pure of heart? Am I a peacemaker? Let your answers to those questions drive you back to God and to His Word, to study and to pray and to seek Him. And further, let us give thanks to God for His wondrous mercy and the promises that we find in these Beatitudes. Because what greater blessing can there be than mercy for our sins and seeing God face to face as we spend eternity in His presence in the home of righteousness as His adopted children? And so on that note, let us pray. Everlasting Father, Almighty God, we thank You for these glorious indicatives from Your Word. We pray that You would impress them upon our hearts this morning as we prepare to start this coming week. Lord, help us to be awed as we think about the wonders that You speak of those who love You and believe on Your Son and weep for those who reject You out of their own sin. Please help us to be particularly discerning now, as there is so much conflicting teaching going on all around us, and remind us, like the noble Bereans, to go and compare everything back to your word. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.